Now we've seen in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29, that the apostle wrote to these Corinthians, "You see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should boast in his presence." In other words, what he's saying is, you can be too big for God to use, but you can't be too little for God to use. He spoke worlds for nothing, and he can use nobodies and use them to confound the world about them. Now, humanly speaking, Paul had been a great man. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the son of a line of Pharisees, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, probably the greatest jurist that ever sat on the bench of Israel's Supreme Court. Later, as a believer in Christ, he was mightily used of God to found churches all over Europe and Asia Minor, including this great church at Corinth, evidently the largest of them all. He was rightly loved and honored and respected by thousands. But now, here at Corinth, there had arisen what some would consider a threat to his popularity in the person of a man by the name of Apollos. Now, Apollos didn't consider himself a rival of Paul, nor Paul a rival of Apollos. But Apollos was also a great man, humanly speaking, and so the Corinthian believers had begun expressing their admiration for him and some their preferences for either Paul or Apollos, some boasting, "I am of Paul," and others, "I am of Apollos," and thinking that they were greater because they took their stand or championed the greater man. Perhaps you'll recall that Paul rebuked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:12 when he said, "Now this I say, stories have been told me, but this I know myself, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas," or Peter, "and I of Christ." But here in chapters 3 and 4, the apostle mentions only Apollos and himself, evidently because Apollos was, in their eyes, his chief rival. And Apollos, as I've said, was indeed a great man. We read about him in Acts 18, verses 24 to 26, where he first appears at Ephesus. And the scripture says he was an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, and fervent in spirit. And he taught diligently, and he spoke boldly in the synagogue. And verse 29 says he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was Christ the Messiah. But Apollos' true greatness lay in his humility. For we read in Acts 28:26 that he had allowed Paul's friends, Aquila and Priscilla, humble tent makers, to show him, and I'm quoting, "to show him the way of God more perfectly." He had not known about the further revelation, the great message of grace, and the truth of the mystery revealed to Paul. And they told him about this. They helped him to understand that God had now ushered in the dispensation of grace. And very evidently, Apollos accepted this humbly and gratefully. Now, if Paul had had any thought of rivalry here, he surely had a formidable rival in Apollos. For now this eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, a bold and diligent man of God, had come to Corinth and had become a very popular preacher among them, even outshining Paul in the eyes of many, though by this time he left Corinth again and was back with Paul, evidently at Philippi. But they still kept talking. I believe that man Apollos is really something. I think he's greater than Paul. And others would say the same about Paul in relation to Apollos. Ah, but Paul had no thought of rivalry, and neither did Apollos. For here in 1 Corinthians 3 in the 5th verse, Paul, the founder of the church, says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But servants, ministers, servants, by whom? Not on whom, but by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man." He gave us the strength, he says. He gave us the wisdom. He gave us everything that we needed, the patience and the ability to express ourselves. We were only servants. God gave us all this. Then he goes on in verse 6, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything." Remember how he had said God has chosen those who are nothing to bring to naught the things that are? Well, Paul says, we're some of those nobodies. "Neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God who giveth the increase." Oh, somebody says, yeah, he's going a little far there, a little overboard in his humility. But he's not. Just stop and think a moment. What if Paul had planted? What if Apollos had watered, but somehow the seed had not brought forth fruit? All their labor would have been vain. All their work would have been absolutely worthless. Ah, but God honored and blessed their planting and watering and caused the seed to grow, and only God could do that. So he goes on, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Paul so often refers to this. He calls himself less than the least of all saints, the chief of sinners, not worthy to be called an apostle, and so on. He recognizes that he's nothing. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, he said, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, so that we might think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God." Now, very evidently, Apollos felt the same about it. Because in chapter 4 and verse 6, the apostle, already having brought the two together and stated that they both felt the same about it, in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes." That is to say, I've applied these facts, these truths, to Apollos and me. And I've done that for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that not one of you be puffed up for one against another. Now, the words "of men" are in italics, and some have thought that, therefore, the verse should read, "that you might learn not to think above that which is written," instead of "not to think of men above that which is written." But just because the translators of the King James Version were honest enough to put their supplied ellipses, their supplied words in italics to show that they were not actually in the original, that doesn't mean that their translation is wrong. That doesn't mean that they didn't faithfully, in fact, they certainly meant to faithfully translate what that verse said in the original. And surely they are right when he says, "I want you to learn in Apollos and me not to think of men above that which is written." For he goes on to say that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. One is bragging up Apollos, another is bragging up Paul. And he says, don't do that. Learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Well, the seventh verse, he goes on to say, who maketh thee to differ? That is, differ one from another. There they've supplied words again. It's certainly perfectly legitimate. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou boast as if thou hadst not received it? How natural it is for men to boast, even Christians. One man says, now, I'm a so-and-so. He's got a doctorate in some line of perhaps science or philosophy or whatever, and I always look at it this way. And he gives himself credit for being greater than others. How natural this is, I say, even among Christians. And when we champion others, perhaps some preacher over another, we're doing the same thing, and we consider ourselves greater because we recognize, we think, who is the greater. Paul spoke about this in Romans as well, chapter 12, and verses 3, 4, and 5. He says, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, to think realistically, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. You know, we have this problem in sports today. There are some players who simply cannot put the team ahead of themselves. They want to be stars, and they're always causing trouble. Now, there's no room for this in Christianity. There's no room for this in the body of Christ. So Paul takes the two who had gotten most attention and most glory at Corinth, and asks, who are we? How could the seed that we plant and water possibly bring forth fruit, except God causes it to bring forth fruit? It's just our privilege that he lets us put that seed in the ground and then water it. One more example of the true greatness of these two Christian gentlemen, Paul and Apollos. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the 12th verse, Paul gives them some very wonderful information. Information that as we consider it, there's a great deal to learn from it. He says, as touching our brother Apollos. Now this is the one that had received so much adulation at Corinth, perhaps more than Paul himself. He says, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come to you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have a more convenient or a more appropriate time. Can you see there, as you consider that verse and meditate upon it, the greatness of both these men? That Paul should want, should wish, should earnestly urge Apollos to go to Corinth when so many were already praising him to the skies? He knew that Apollos was of like mind with him, and he knew Apollos would speak as he had written here about their glorying in men, their party spirit. But do you notice also Apollos' greatness? What a Christian gentleman. He said, no, you can read from the verse very emphatically. He said, no, it was not at all his will to go. Not now. But when there's a more appropriate time, then he'll come. How different are true men of God than the great men of this world? How worldly politicians can boast of what they have done and what they plan to do, what they are definitely going to do. How the stars of the entertainment world vie with each other for the spotlight. How they eat up the applause of their audiences. And indeed, worldly psychologists tell us that one of the chief keys to success is self-confidence. Ah, but not to Christian success. Paul never teaches us that we should have self-confidence. He teaches us to place our confidence in God and to have no confidence in the flesh. Those are his own words. In Galatians 6:3, he says, "If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." Now, what he's saying there is that man is nothing. God could cut off his life in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and he would just drop dead, if you please. And every breath we breathe is a gift of God's grace. We're nothing. Oh, you say, but this is a very intellectual man. Who made his mind work so well? Who made the mind that works so well? Only God. Oh, you say, but this is a man of great power and influence. Oh, who gave him that power and that influence? You say, but here is a man who is very rugged and strong. He won't soon break. Oh, won't he? He will if God breaks him, or if God stops for a while to give him the strength that he had been giving him. As an old lady once said to me, a dear old soul in our congregation in Preakness, New Jersey, she said, "Mr. Stan, the people of this world brag so, but they can't even hold their breath for 5 minutes." So you see, by the grace of God, we must acknowledge that we are nothing, and then ask him, according to his own word, to use us, so that we may give him all the glory. I like that hymn of Charles Wesley in which he says, "To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill, oh, may all my powers engage to do my master's will. Arm me with jealous care as in thy sight to live, and, oh, thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give." We believers in Christ, thank God, with all our many failures and faults and blunders and sins, have long come to face the fact that we're nothing but poor, lost sinners, condemned in the sight of a holy God. It was when we came to the end of our rope, so to speak, that we began seeing our soul's deep need of Christ. This was what drove us to Christ and salvation. Now, what good can self-confidence do us? It can only do us harm. Our confidence is, it certainly should be, in God. He's the one who saved us in the first place from eternal perdition. He's the one that's taken us through all our troubles and helped us to overcome our obstacles and made these troubles blessings to us. And dear unsaved friend, we want you to know him. And you can. Remember how our Lord prayed, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Do you know God, or are you afraid of him? Are you afraid even to think about him? Are you afraid to think about the fact that you're going to have to give an account to him? Oh, remember, God loves you. He wants you to know him. He's manifested himself to mankind in Christ, who died in agony and disgrace to pay the full penalty for all our sins. Will you acknowledge Christ as your Lord and trust him as your Savior, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace? Oh, I hope that if you haven't yet done so, you will just now place your trust in Christ as your own Lord and Savior. To think that Christ, the Son of God, should leave his throne on high to come into this world of sin for sinful men to die. To think that he could love the lost and freely take their place and bear for them the penalty of sin. Ah, this is grace. Then let this grace our souls inspire, are all for him to give, that others too